Morning, everyone. It's on? Okay. Something special happening here this morning, I feel like. Is it just me or spirit around? Or? Amen. All right. Well, every time we come up here, Pastor Joe and Pastor Che, especially those guys, they always say they got the hardest text and they got the most difficult passage. So I'm proclaiming today I got the hardest text. Pastor Che gave me 10 verses. It really could have been two sermons, the first sermon on the retaliation section, the second sermon on love of enemy. And I overstudied, but I don't think it's wasted. So I hope you guys got 3 hours, because we're going to break it down, and you're going to be blessed by what the Lord has for you today. But this is, I think, our sixth or seventh series in the Sermon on the Mount, which started in chapter 5 and goes all the way through to chapter 7. And we've learned so far that Jesus is proclaiming a new way to live life on earth, a new way to be human, and that's to live life in the kingdom of God, that he's proclaiming grace and blessing to everyone, that you didn't have to be a certain kind of person, a certain race, have a certain amount of money, have a certain temperament, that everyone was welcome into the kingdom of God. And as we've been navigating through this sermon, we've been talking about heart issues, and that Jesus is primarily concerned with our heart and how that is, not just the outward appearance. Here today, we come to the portion where he gives his final illustration of these, what the commentators call antithesis statements, these opposite statements. You have heard it said in the old law, but I say to you. You have heard it said that this was the way to do it, but I'm telling you, this is how we do it. And so this is the final section of that portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so as I just said, the first part is on verses 38 to 42, and those are on retaliation. And the second part is 43 to 48 on enemy love, on loving our enemies. And so it starts out by saying, Jesus says, "For you have heard it said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Right? This was a very common law that went back to early civilizations, even before Moses. Before Moses wrote it in the Torah, this was known to civilization. We find it in the Code of Hammurabi and in Assyrian culture and in Egyptian culture. And at least 100 years before Moses, but probably way older, it was called the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. John MacArthur says there's two basic purposes of this law of retaliation. The first is to curtail further crime. So when you have eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, or arm for an arm, or life for a life, it's done publicly, it's administered by courts, and it prevents the community from doing that type of crime because they see what the punishment is. They know that whatever they do is going to be done to them, and so it is to help stop further crime. The second is to prevent excessive punishment. The natural tendency of human beings is to get more than even, isn't it? And so someone would poke your eye out, you want to poke two eyes out. Someone would break your arm, you want to break their arm and their fingers. And so the law of retaliation says, no, just do exactly what was done to you, and so it's controlled. So the violence is controlled, the punishment is controlled. John MacArthur goes on to say, selfish overreaction is the natural response of sinful human nature. We are tempted to get more than just even. Human vengeance is never satisfied with justice. It wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. Dallas Willard says, there was to be compensation of injury being done to the doer, but more was not to be done than the injurer did. This was a major point of the old law and a great advance of civilization. By God's common grace, he allowed these early cultures to see just how out of control humans could be when they were left to their natural tendencies. Our propensity toward getting even, our propensity toward violence is out of control. And it would stifle the advancement and the growth of culture and civilization. So the leaders of the ancient world, they knew something had to be done. They knew that something had to be done to administer justice and then to curtail the further crime. The Lex Talionis, this law of retaliation, eye for an eye, arm for arm, tooth for tooth, life for life, that was the best thing that they could come up with to help control what's going on here. So when Jesus brings this up, everyone in his hearing, they know what he's talking about. Even if you weren't a religious person, this wasn't a religious law. It was just a law. It's the way we survive. It's the way things are done. They knew what he was talking about. And what he's about to say, what he says here, is shocking to them. It's shocking. He says, you've heard it said, lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, wait, you're about to do away with this law that's kept us going for thousands of years? Really? And so they're shocked. We find this law of retaliation in three sections of our Old Testament. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and then Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 really resembles what's taking place here, or rather the Sermon on the Mount in this section resembles what took place in Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, you have a story being told of a court case of someone who had committed a crime, of a punishment that needed to be done, of a court proceeding, of witnesses. Last week, Pastor Jay talked about not being false witness. You have, in Deuteronomy 19, the purging of the evil from the community, right? There's an evil person. How do we get rid of that evil in the community? But now the people on the side of this hill, on the Sermon on the Mount, is very similar. It's a community that Jesus is talking to, right? A community of disciples and future disciples. And he's telling them what to do with evil, what to do with the evil person. How they're going to be able to revolutionize something new by how they respond to evil. And Jesus says, this was the old way, this way of the court, this way of the proceedings, this way of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I'm going to show you a new way, a better way. I'm going to take you to the next level. They got to be fixed on him. What's he going to say now? The law of retaliation has been around for thousands of years. It's been used to protect us, cause fear so that others won't commit crimes. It's been used to purge evil from our midst so that we can be set apart for God. It's been used to control our violence and to make sure that justice was rightly administered, that more justice than was deserved wasn't done. You get what you gave, and that was it. We're not going to punish you more. But now Jesus is shattering this. He shatters their worldview by saying, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the evil one who slaps your cheek. Do not resist the evil one who wants to sue you for everything that you have. Do not resist the evil one who forces you to walk 1 mile. And do not resist the evil one who approaches you and rudely asks you for money. That do not resist the evil one flows into each of the illustrations that Jesus gives in Matthew 39 to, what's the text? The retaliation verses. Thank you. And so he starts in the second half of verse 39 with, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. But what does this mean, right? It's often used when we talk, when we want to teach about how Christians should respond when they're attacked. Should Christians be fighting, period? How do we engage in violence? How do we respond to violence? There might be some misguided souls here who, when they hear turn the other cheek, they're not sure if it's cheeks below the neck or above the neck. There might be some in this room who are unsure, and so to show you how we do that, we look at the text, and it says slap and not kick, and so therefore we conclude that it's the cheek above the neck. He's talking about the face, not the cheek below the neck. If anyone's visiting, you're thinking, is this really what's going on here? Is this the depth of their sermons? Hopefully it's not. But this is actually really important that he says, turn the, if they slap you on the right cheek. And we have to try to understand as best as we can what Jesus was intending to communicate to his hearers. What would be their normal understanding of that statement and what it was about? It would be shocking. How was this about to shatter their worldview? So this illustration changes everything that they thought they knew, right? Walter Winks says, we're dealing with an insult here, not a fist fight. The intention is clearly not to injure, but to humiliate, to put someone in his or her place. John MacArthur says, it's an attack on one's honor and considered to be a terrible indignity. So it was a common thing to slap on the right cheek. Because of what history tells us about this culture, we know that the left hand was reserved for unclean tasks. And so even to gesture with the left hand would have been penalized. They have a penalty of up to 10 days if they did anything with the left hand. So the left hand wouldn't be used to slap someone on the right cheek, right? Your right cheek is over here. So you wouldn't go like that, because if I use my left hand, I'd be using the hand that's reserved for unclean tasks. On the other side of that coin, the right hand would be used to throw a punch or an open slap, right? However, if you hit someone with the right hand, you're considering them a peer and not an inferior, and you could be penalized and have to go to court for that and have penalties. If you hit someone older than you, you'd have severe penalties with the right hand. So the right hand indicates a fight, right? If you punch someone in the right hand, and that would land on their left cheek, right? You got to follow me along. I should have a diagram. So the slap to the right cheek would have to come from the right hand, and it would be a backhand slap. Okay, get that? Backhand slap. So Walter Wink, who's this Mennonite theologian, also says it was not meant to injure, right, but to humiliate, to put someone in their place. In our culture, it doesn't matter which hand or which cheek, but we still see the slap as a humiliating gesture, right? If someone gets slapped, it's just, it ain't right, right? You're dissing them, you're dogging them, you're humiliating them, you're taking away their dignity, right? We see it in movies in the 90s. During Steven Seagal's 5-year reign of kicking butt, right? He didn't have no respecter of hand or cheek. He was like, you know, remember Steven Seagal? He would just go off, and he destroyed everybody came in his path, and they was done for. And he lasted like 5 years with his greasy ponytail, and then we didn't see him again. Now today we got Liam Neeson for that, but he's more cooler than Steven Seagal, and he's lasting a lot longer. We've seen plenty of mafia movies or Western movies where the rivals are toe-to-toe and the superior rival starts, you know, slapping around the person who's inferior, right? But we hardly rarely see the backhand slap, just the backhand slap. We see, you know, slap, slap, slap with the right or the left, but we don't rarely see the backhand slap. But in recent history, the backhand slap was brought back. In a very effective way. Tom Brady gave a backhand slap to the Atlanta Falcons on February 5th, 2017. It was so devastating and demoralizing that every major sports team in Atlanta and every fan, especially the ones in Cleveland who work at Scranton Road Bible Church, who happen to be Korean, are feeling the effects of it, right? But I'm gracious in saying that. And Pastor Joe would agree with me, and Jack would agree with me, And I turned the other cheek to someone who tried to throw me under an 18-wheeler last week. So this is what comes to mind when they hear about getting slapped, turn the other cheek. When they hear him say, turn the other cheek, they're picturing this right-hand, backhand slap of insult and humiliation. So I just made some jokes about this slapping, and we laugh about it. But it was a very serious issue then, and the concept is a serious issue today. It was to humiliate a person. It was to put them in their place. It was to keep people from their dignity, from realizing their worth. It dehumanized them. It was abusive. It was a sign of oppression. Professor Wink again says, a backhand slap was reserved to admonish inferiors, usually. Masters backhanded slaves. Husbands, their wives. Parents, their children. Men, women, and Romans to Jews. We have here a set of unequal relations in each case where retaliation would be suicidal. All these people couldn't retaliate against these people who were oppressing them. The only normal response that they would have would be to cower in submission. And so Jesus' audience, they're not the ones who strike. They're not the ones who slap. They're the ones who get hit. They're the ones who get sued. They're the ones who get forced to go the mile. And these are the ones that he's talking to. Winks goes on again to say, there are among Jesus' hearers people who were subjected to the very indignities, forced to stifle their inner outrage and dehumanizing treatment meted out to them by the hierarchical system of caste and class, race and gender, age and status, and also from the Roman occupation of their land. No doubt there's people in our world today that are dealing with the same oppressive, abusive, inhumane treatment. There are people in third world countries under circumstances that are very similar to these. There are people in our own country who are dehumanized and abused because there might be an illegal immigrant, because they're not on the books at work, and so they're at the mercy of their employer. They get paid very low wages, and they have to succumb to all kinds of abuses, harassments, sexual abuse, physical abuse, and they don't want to be in trouble or report it, so they have to take it. They got to keep their jobs. They got to feed their families. There are people dehumanized because of the color of their skin or the accent in their voice, the nation of their origin, the neighborhood they live in, or how poor they are. There are women who are caught up in abusive relationships, physically, emotionally, mentally. People who are caught up in human trafficking and prostitution. There are young children caught up in the same travesties. And there are kids caught up in homes where they're slapped and beaten and regularly reminded of their place. There are children and teens bullied and harassed in school and in their neighborhoods. And they don't have to just go to school or go outside to be harassed. It can be delivered right to them through their smartphones and tablets and computers in the place that's supposed to be safe, their home. And it's not far away from us, is it? It's happening right here in our city, right here in our neighborhoods, even here in our churches. You could be sitting next to someone right now who's experiencing the dark rage of someone who's stronger than them or seemingly stronger than them. It's happening today. And so these people, as they listen to Jesus, just like people today who would be listening or reading this text, they would find it really difficult to accept what he's saying. They hear him, and he says he doesn't call them to fight back, to resist, to stop the violence, to join the zealot movement. He calls them to turn the other cheek. Why, Lord? Why would you tell us that? Why would he tell an already humiliated and dejected people to turn the other cheek? Here's why. Because it transfers power away from the striker and removes their will to humiliate. It now gives power to the one who was hit. If they turn their cheek, the one who hit them is going to be thrown for a loop. In that culture, the decision for the one who hit them is now, I slap him with my left hand and disgrace myself. This hand is reserved for unclean tasks. Or I punch him with my right fist and make them my equal. They're not my equal, they're inferior. Or my rage increases and I slap him again with the back of my right hand. But what avail is that going to be? If they turn the cheek again. When there's someone who loves to exert their authority, to be a bully, whether it's a government official or a boss, or a boss over an employee, a man over a woman, a husband over a wife, an adult over a child, a bully in school, they're counting on their actions to control the situation. They're counting on their actions to have the final say on what's going on here. When their slap or punch or kick or verbal assault or mental assault is launched, this is what they count on, and it helps them to remain in control. But when we use this tactic that Jesus illustrates, we stop them in their tracks. It doesn't guarantee the situation is going to get better, that they'll self-assess and reflect on their life and immediately realize that what they're doing is wrong. But it gives a greater chance of it, doesn't it? It doesn't guarantee that you're going to stop all the evil systems in the world and make an immediate correction, but there's a start, isn't there? What it does guarantee is that they no longer have power over you. They can't demean you. They can't control you. You know who you are, and you know that you live in the kingdom of God, and you know how he feels about you, and you know the value that you have because of those facts. You're safe and you're secure in the love of the ruler of that kingdom. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's saying, in the kingdom of God, they no longer have power over you. The power is in your hands. Walter Wink says again, the person who turns the other cheek is saying, in effect, try again. Your first blow failed to achieve its intended effect. I deny you the power to humiliate me. I am a human being just like you. Your status, gender, race, age, wealth, does not alter that fact. You cannot demean me. You cannot demean me. Dallas Willard writes, "Our tormentors, no doubt, count on our resistance and anger to support their continuation of the evil that's in them. If we respond as Jesus indicates, the force of their own actions pull them off their stance and force them to question what kind of people they are. Of course, they are acting from anger and even worse. But now, with our other cheek facing them, slapped or soon to be slapped, the justification for their anger and evil that they were counting on has been removed. Anger feeds on anger, so patient goodness will normally deflate it. Anger feeds on anger, so patient goodness will normally deflate it." Now, the thing that's often mistaken and misunderstood is whether or not we're supposed to allow ourselves to be abused at all costs, all the time, and the answer is definitely no, okay? I'm going to come back to that later on, but the answer is definitely no. This doesn't mean that we're called to be Christian doormats. That's the very last thing that Jesus is trying to do. So now we have the next three illustrations, and I won't spend as much time on those because basically the main principle flows through each of them. Do not resist the evil person, okay? Whatever they want to do to you, don't resist them, but respond in a different way. And that's what he's going to do in each illustration. The second one says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Again, remember, these are the people who got slapped. These are the people who got sued. These are the people who got forced to go 1 mile, okay? These are people with low ranks in almost every category where ranking mattered. Race, gender, finances, health, religion, these are people at the bottom that he's talking to. When Jesus talks about being sued for your shirt, it would generally be because they owed a debt that they can't pay. They have no money, they have no land, they have nothing of value to give their creditor. In their poverty, all they have now to satisfy their debt is the very shirt off their back. In this culture, they typically have a shirt and then a cloak or an outer garment or a coat, right? The shirt, it wouldn't be like our shirts today stopping above the waist. It would go down probably below the knees. It'd be like what we see as a nightgown, right? And so that's what they wore. They wore their shirt and then their cloak. The cloak would be worn on top if it was chilly or if they needed it, and the shirt would be underneath. So when it came to settling debts, the law back in Exodus 22 says that if the coat was taken as a pledge for a debt, not don't sue them for the coat, but somebody owes you something, take it as a pledge. God said, bring it back to them at sunset because that's what they use as their blanket. So the law in Exodus said, if you take a cloak as your pledge, give it back to them when the sun goes down because that's when it gets cold, and we don't want to be mean people. That's what God is saying. We're kind. We're compassionate. Yeah, a point has to be made. Debts have to be settled. But give them back their cloak. But here, Jesus doesn't talk about the cloak. He talks about the shirt. Talks about the undergarment. Where'd that come from? They're supposed to be looking to take the cloak as a pledge, not even take it to keep, but just as a pledge. But he says the shirt. So the officials in this time, wanting to be so honoring to the law and maybe keep their pockets fat, say to themselves, well, there's no law against the shirt. It doesn't say nothing about the shirt, which is the undergarment. So we'll just sue for that and be done with it. We'll just sue them for their shirt and get on with our business. And this was going on for a long time, okay? What does that do and why is it wrong? Why is Jesus bringing this up? Because basically as a creditor, you sue someone from their shirt, you basically just humiliated the person that you loaned money to supposedly to help them. In a world where the taxes from Rome were so high and so unfair, people couldn't get ahead. In a world where the interest on loans were so enormous that people would lose their money, they would lose their land, they would lose everything they have, eventually till they lost the shirt off their back to pay their debtors. You took the shirt right off their back, and you don't even need it. And now they're walking around with their cloak, a naked body underneath, and feeling shamed, feeling humiliated, feeling worthless. How are they going to provide for their kids? How are they going to tend the borrowed land that they have so that they can continue to make some money and pay off their debts? They leave the court dejected and dehumanized and stripped of their dignity and left with no honor. And this is what the Jews were doing to their countrymen. And so again, Jesus makes a statement that's shocking and disturbing and at first makes no sense whatsoever. If anyone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat also. It's beyond their imagination to give anything more. right? They're going to give again. First, they get slapped. Now they got to get slapped again, turn the other cheek. And now they just got their shirt taken, and you're saying, give my coat also, give everything I have. But if we put on our imagination caps, we could easily see what the scene in the court would look like as Jesus is illustrating it. A person goes to their proceedings. The findings are determined. They have to give up their shirt. They go to a private place. They remove their shirt. They will come out with their cloak wrapped around it. But then they take their cloak off. And what are they standing in? What's the suit they're wearing? Their birthday suit. They're butt naked in the court in front of the person who's trying to humiliate them. And what does this do? It shames the one who sees them now. Because in Jewish law, you couldn't look upon a naked person. Look at Genesis 9 and you see how the curse of Canaan came from Noah because of what they did to Noah when he was naked. So now in this illustration, the tables have turned again. The power has shifted. The creditor has no regard for the poor and only cares for his riches. The creditor, who doesn't see the dignity and the value of the life of his countrymen, has lost power to lift himself up by shaming and putting down the other. And maybe in receiving the cloak, maybe he's reminded of that true law that you see in Amos and Ezekiel and Exodus, where he says we're supposed to be compassionate and be kind and not charge interest. That if you need a pledge, let them bring it out to you. Don't go into anyone's house and take their stuff. Let them bring it out to you and then return it at sundown. Maybe he's reminded of those things. And maybe in this contemplation of the whole situation, perhaps he and others who witnessed are convicted and starting to go down the road of repentance of their evil ways, of the ways of their oppressive system, their greed, their contribution to the plight and the poverty of their countrymen and their neighbors. Another commentator writes, "By refusing to be awed by their power, the powerless are emboldened to seize the initiative, even where structural change is not immediately possible. This message, far from being a counsel to perfection unattainable in this life, is a practical strategic measure for empowering the oppressed, and it is being lived out all over the world today by powerless people ready to take their history into their own hands." Jesus provides here a hint of how to take on an entire system in a way that unmasks its essential cruelty and exposes its warped presentation to justice, law, and order. Jesus is something else, isn't he? He's always flipping the script on people. So smart, so clever, so wise. His wisdom confines the wisdom of men, right? Makes it foolish. The third illustration, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And here in this third illustration, the evil person is a Gentile. They took it away from the community. It's a Gentile. It's a Roman soldier. As the Roman Empire expanded, troops would regularly be going through cities and towns as they were marching through to go to new territory to get ready for battle. It was Roman law that they could grab any citizen in these towns and use them like you would use a donkey and put your bags on them, let them carry your gear. It could be anywhere from 60 to 85 pounds. They did it so much and it was abused that they had to put a law on it. You can only take them for 1 mile. 1 mile. Other nations made this law, you know, try to keep it and contest with Rome, and even Rome had the law. You can only take them for 1 mile. So if they didn't obey and went further, it was punishable. There could be penalties for going beyond 1 mile. But many people still broke the law, but many soldiers wanted to keep the law because they didn't want to be punished. So just imagine it, right? You're coming home from the market, you're on your way home. Here comes a group of soldiers, and you got no choice. You got to take your stuff, or whatever you're doing, you got to switch plans and start walking with them, carrying their 60 to 85 pound stuff. And you don't even know if you're going to go past 1 mile, but in your mind, you say, you know what? I know how far a mile is, and I'm stopping. That's the Roman law. I'm stopping and turning around, and these people, they're unbelievable. It was hated. There were villages that were known to evacuate when they knew a legion was going to come through. There were villages who were very rich who were known to pay off the centurions so that they didn't have to carry the load of the army, of the military. It was just another sign of being at the bottom, of being under the unjust rule of Caesar. It was another sign of no control, of dignity being stripped, of their humanity being spat upon. And now Jesus says to them, when you're forced to go 1 mile, walk a second mile. They're like, what is this guy doing to us? But maybe they're getting it, or maybe not. Maybe this all comes so fast they have no clue. But they're definitely thinking, right? Walk a second mile? A second mile? Really? And what does this do? Just like the others, it transfers the initiative. It takes power away from the oppressor and gives it to the person who was being oppressed. The soldier is baffled by the genuine kindness, and he's forced to think about his cruelty, right? Or he's afraid that his superiors will see the additional marching and that maybe he'll get into trouble. So it changes things. It changes what was normal. Either way, the initiative was reclaimed by the person that was recruited. The soldier can't control their response. They have taken over the situation now. They have reclaimed their dignity. The rules of Caesar's, the rules are Caesar's, but how one responds to the rules is God's. And Caesar has no power over that, writes one commentator. Amen? Amen? All right. The last illustration is, give to the one who asks of you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This last one isn't necessarily an evil thing if it happens, but Jesus puts it in this list to point out that it's an intrusion in our lives, right? When someone comes up and asks for money, who's not a friend, who's not a family member, it's an intrusion. It's not someone that has any claim on our life. It's just a random person asking for money. How dare they? What excuse are they going to give now? Don't they know I need to feed my family? They need to get a job. They need to go to the shelter. They need to do the right thing. Get on their feet. Can't they see I'm struggling myself? I'm at the bottom here. I have nothing to give. The last one, again, is not so oppressive or abusive, but it's important. And Jesus says, freely give and don't avoid someone who's looking for help. This last one leads into the section on enemy love and the call to actually be like God our Father. We're called to be like God our Father. If we realize that what we have was a gift from God and it can be given away, we'll be more trusting of God and we won't be in bondage to that money. Sometimes we think the money can save us. The money will fix all the problems. But Jesus says, freely give. Get a mentality and be like God. Maybe the person who's asking you just received 20 no's. Maybe they receive people ignoring them. Maybe they were treated like nothing, like no dignity. And your yes with no strings attached, your yes to freely give stops them in their tracks. And maybe they start to rethink their situation and make steps to improve or make steps to do something if it's in their power. Oftentimes, it'd be nothing that they can do. They're just, that's their plight in life. These are not laws. That's what one thing we have to know. These four things Jesus says are not laws. The whole Sermon on the Mount is not laws, okay? These are illustrations. It's so important because it can get people killed if taught the wrong way. It causes women to stay in abusive relationships. It causes the oppressed to remain oppressed instead of being freed by the power that lies in the kingdom of God, in the root of the message that Jesus is trying to outline here. We make mistakes when we're faced with situations and then we call to mind WWJD. What would Jesus do? The Bible doesn't tell us to do what Jesus would do. The Bible tells us to have the kind of heart that Jesus can give us so we can do what he would do if he were us. If he were living in 2017, working in Cleveland, living in Cleveland, how would he respond to the circumstances around us? We're not to copy him exactly. We're to have the kind of hearts that would respond the way he would respond if he were us. Okay, so these are not laws. These illustrations give us an example of what life in the kingdom of God is like. They are not things that we must do every time. There will be times when it's right, but we have to decide for ourselves what's best. Excuse me. Given that we're living in the kingdom in a constant awareness of God's presence and sovereignty in our lives, we have the ability to make the best decision when a circumstance hits us. If we're living in that constant awareness, when you walk around through your day and you know God is with you, and you're constantly praying, and you know that he's sovereignly in control, we can make the best decisions at the moment that it's needed. Here's a long section from The Divine Conspiracy on this topic about laws versus illustrations, all right? So bear with me, it's really good. Dallas Willard says, if, for example, I'm a heart surgeon on the way to do a transplant, I must not go the second mile with someone. I must say no, and I have to leave after the first mile with best wishes and a hasty farewell. I have other things that I know I must do, and I must make the decision. I cannot cite a law and then thus evade my responsibility. When we want to live by laws, we don't have to be responsible. We can just say the law says this, 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 and this. Do this, this, and this, and this. Don't do this, this, and this, and this. There's no responsibility for us, then we can blame God, right? But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God says live with a renewed heart. Jesus came to renew the covenant, right? And he wants us to make decisions, and we can make decisions. So you don't follow this tit for tat. You don't follow it every single thing. There are principles. There are ways to live. The second one, he says, if I owe money to a shopkeeper, right, whose goods I have already consumed. So if I went to the gas station and said, hey, you know, let me get $5 worth of store credit. I used to do that when I was a kid. They would give you, you know, $10 worth of credit till the food stamps came or something. And you owe this money, you already consumed the goods. I'm not at liberty to give money to someone who asks of me, right? Unless, once again, there are very special factors involved, right? So just because he said, give freely, don't deter from one who wants to borrow, doesn't mean you always have to give money. You got to make a decision, make the right decision, right? He says, if turning the other cheek means I will be dead or that others will suffer great harm, I have to consider this larger context. Much more than my personal pain or humiliation is involved. Does that mean I will shoot first? Not necessarily, but it means I can't just invoke a presumed law of required vulnerability. I must decide before God what to do, and there may be grounds for some measure of resistance. The grounds will never be personal retaliation, and they will never, as long as I live in the kingdom, be room for getting even, right? We do not render evil for evil, as the early Christians clearly understood and practiced, as we see in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 3. He goes on to say, in every concrete situation, we have to ask ourselves not, did I do the specific things in Jesus' illustrations, but this is what we have to ask ourselves. Am I being the kind of person Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? We don't say, am I doing the specific things in his illustrations? We say, am I being the kind of person that Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? Okay? And that leads to the final part, love your enemies, verse 43 to 48. All these illustrations that he just gave are now summed up in this love your enemies section. That to truly be like God is to have love for our enemies. There were four examples of dealing with the evil person, and now Jesus says, this behavior I just outlined, these examples, these illustrations I just gave, this way to live, a new way to respond, this is what it looks like to be children of your Father who's in heaven. And what kind of loving is that? What kind of loving does the Father do? God loves in a benevolent way. Amen? He gives rain and sunshine to the evil and to the good, to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Rain and sunshine were both necessary to survive in that culture. They counted on it. They needed crops, right? They had to feed, they had to sell, they had to have their cities, and they needed the rain, they needed sunshine, and God provided that. He also provided every other provision that's necessary for humankind. Air, strength in the body, everything. He provides to both the good and the evil. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. God is so benevolent. He's so kind. And he does it in abundance. And he does it not only for his children, but even for those who hope and wish that he didn't exist. He does it even toward those who hate him, toward his would-be enemies. And secondly, God's love is a love that's self-sacrificing. It's the agape love, right? The way he loved when he gave up Jesus, his son, his very best for us so that we could find our way back to him and learn how to truly be humans. And this love of enemy section sheds more light on the illustrations that we just covered, right? We can't get away with turning the other cheek, but being hateful and begrudging in our hearts. And that's possible to do, isn't it? It's possible to do. Say, I'll turn the other cheek, but I hope you have a heart attack and die on the inside, right? I'll give you my shirt, but I hope you get hit by a stinking bus after this. I'll walk the extra mile, but I hope in your next battle your head gets chopped off. Jesus said, pray for your persecutors. And he doesn't mean prayers of ill will. If this was our behavior, we would be in his illustrations. He'd be talking about, oh, you turn the other cheek, but your heart wishes death. Oh, you walk the extra mile, but you can't stand your neighbor. So that's not what we're called to do either, and it's very easy to do, to pray begrudgingly, to grit our teeth and force these prayers of goodwill. They can come from the heart. It can happen. We can be the kind of people that are like this, kingdom kind of people. So if we're loving as God loved, right, then we can see our neighbors, our enemies, our persecutors, those who have no claim on our lives, the way that God sees them, right? If we have his love, then we have to be able to see them the way that God sees them. And how do they look through his eyes? How exactly does God see his would-be enemies? And I think this is how he sees them, as wounded people from a young age, as hardened because of injury to their soul and their person, as lost because of the darkness that they live in, as angry and bitter because they haven't yet experienced his touch of love, his touch of forgiveness, his touch of grace. He sees them as fearful and hopeless, and his heart breaks for them. He sees how they're becoming less and less human and heading in the wrong direction of what he intended for them when they were in their mother's womb. The potential, they're going away from the potential, they're going away from the wholeness, and that's how he sees them. Can we see people who are not our friends this way? Can we see our enemies in this way, those that we're really angry at? Can we sincerely pray as Jesus did? Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. They're so lost. They're so wounded. They're so in darkness. There's so many scars on their heart and their soul. They have no clue what it is to live life, what it is to be human. And they keep doing these evil things. Father, forgive them. Can we pray that prayer sincerely and genuinely? It's easy to forget that this is exactly how the Father saw us at one time, isn't it? We were his enemies, the Bible says. While we were his enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we accepted his invitation to become part of his family, to be born again, right? And that's how he dealt with us. So to wrap it up, when we have love in our hearts, the love of God, the love that came into our hearts, can now pour out of our hearts genuinely. We can be the kind of people who can respond to our enemies, just as Jesus illustrated. We can, with difficulty but with determination, to keep our hearts pure, do as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. did as he led the civil rights movement. Use the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, the love we see Jesus having in the Gospels. Use that to expose, to humiliate the other, to cause much self-assessment, to show everyone what's really going on around here. If we don't fight back, what's really going on will be seen, right? And what was going on? Attack dogs on people who aren't being violent, fire hoses, batons, tear gas, beatings, and much more. We know that these systemic evils, that the heart is not changed and the situation is not fixed, but 50 years later, it's much better than it was, isn't it? It's much better today than it was 50 years ago. And that we can thank men and women who believed and followed these teachings for what they are. Not laws, but principles for kingdom life. These were people who reclaimed their dignity, who took power out of their oppressors' hands. We can thank them, and we can thank our Lord Jesus for shattering the old paradigms, the old worldview that said, the best thing for humanity's survival is the law of retaliation. And going beyond it to something better by saying, in order for humanity not just to survive, but thrive, we need to resist evil, not with retaliation, but with action that flows from the love of God, with blessing, with goodness, with love. It has to come from the heart. This love sets us apart and identifies us as God's children. This is the love that truly allows us to be the city on the hill, to be the salt of the earth, to allow the kingdom of God to permeate our families and our neighborhoods and our cultures and to really make change for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for how disturbing the message of Jesus was back then and even today. We thank you that he flipped everything upside down and showed us how far in the wrong direction we were going. And we thank you that there's still power in that love, and there's still power in that resurrection. And in fact, that power is increasing in your church as it moves throughout this world, as it grows, as it loves enemy, as it cares for the broken, as it fights against evil systems in this way, not in a violent way, but in a way of love. Help us, Lord, to take these things and to apply them to our own lives, not as laws, but as principles, and teach us how to follow them when the time is right. Thank you, God, for the communion that we're about to take. We remember what happened on that cross. And Lord, we celebrate it today. Thank you that we can eat the bread together and drink the cup together and just be reunited and reinvigorated for a community as believers and life as a church in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.